I'll just pray. Our Heavenly Father, may my words honour the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Open our ears and our hearts that we may hear and receive your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hopefully everyone has a handout so you can see roughly where we're headed. So I want to ask whether you think of baptism as a dramatic event. Last weekend, the BBC reported about a mass baptism off the coast of Bournemouth, and around 100 people were baptised at that time, and the minister leading the ceremony said that the public display was to bring together Christians who believe in Jesus Christ and want to tell the world that. I was particularly struck by the testimony of one young man who was baptised at the event. He said that the church had helped him to overcome his struggles with drug and alcohol addiction. The second I gave my life to Christ, I was instantly relieved of the bondage of addiction, he said. And then he added that baptism means everything to me. I owe my life to Christ, so to be baptized in his name is unbelievable. So baptism can be a public and dramatic event as it signifies a public declaration of faith and commitment to following Jesus Christ. Is a visible, tangible expression of an inward transformation and a commitment to a new life in Christ. So today we're going to look at the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. And the passage today also raises the important question of why Jesus needed to be baptized, since he's sinless. And finally, in today's passage, Luke presents the genealogy of Jesus, tracing his lineage back to Adam, emphasizing both his human and divine nature. And I should say I'm particularly indebted to Bishop J.C. Ryle and his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, which, if you don't have one of these, there's basically a set of them on all four Gospels. They're excellent commentaries, and I highly recommend them. And although written at the end of the 19th century, what J.C. Ryle has to say remains as relevant as ever. So let's look first at John the Baptist's preaching about the Messiah. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John's message about imminent judgment and the urgency of preparing for the Lord had given rise to a great anticipation amongst the crowds who had come to the Jordan River. So there's clearly deep reflection taking place. They were wondering in their hearts. And I think it's interesting to compare this reaction to the reaction of the preaching of the gospel nowadays in so much of the world, particularly the Western world, namely apathy. So many of our family, our communities, our colleagues simply don't consider the claims of the gospel. It's not that they're strongly against it, or indeed that they're strongly in favor of it. They just don't really think about it. So we should really continue to pray for faithful ministry up and down the length and breadth of this country that will actually set men and women thinking. Now, clearly thinking about the gospel isn't repentance and faith, but it's the first critical step to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. In response to the crowd's questions about whether he is the Messiah, John says that the coming one will be more powerful than he. John presents himself as a slave in relation to the coming king, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John refused to the honor which the people were ready to give him. Rather, he gave the honor and the glory to Jesus. John serves as a wonderful example to all of us who claim to follow Jesus. We should not allow ourselves to be credited with anything that rightly belongs to the Lord. And I'm really struck when speaking with particular members of the congregation here, how often they talk about such and such happened by God's grace, or by the grace of God. And I think this is an excellent example of pointing to the Lord's work in our lives and crediting him with the glory. And we should always ask ourselves to what extent we have given God the glory in any particular success, for example, we may have experienced. When Crystal Palace defeated Man City in the FA Cup final in May, the Crystal Palace goalscorer Eze was asked to reflect on the moment, and he said, "I'm grateful. It's hard to use the right words here. Thank God. Only God can do this." Now, we may not be propelling our teams to FA Cup glory, But could we find a way to reflect in this kind of way on the events in our lives? How can we acknowledge before the world our utter dependence upon the Lord? Something worth thinking about. John goes on to say about Jesus, "I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Jesus' teachings bring fire upon the earth, and as Luke chapter 12 says, make it necessary for Jesus himself to go through a baptism of fire. And in Acts chapters 1 and 2, we see that the Lord fills his disciples with the Holy Spirit, enabling them, and indeed us as a church, to continue his gospel ministry into the world and to the very ends of the earth. John is clear that it's Jesus who will inaugurate the end-time judgment of God. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's the hard truth, but truth nonetheless, that in the ministry of Jesus, some will be saved and some will be lost. And we look ahead to the great sifting on the day of judgment, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 25 and Daniel chapter 12. On that day, we'll see who has been saved and who has been lost. John's description of Jesus' role at the Last Judgment is a reminder to us of the critical importance of supporting authentic gospel proclamation in the here and now. The importance, then, in the face of the approaching judgment, of offering salvation based on repentance and faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Luke closes his account of John the Baptist's ministry by telling us of John's imprisonment by Herod. Herod had married the wife of his half-brother Philip and so violated the prohibition on a man marrying his brother's wife in the Jewish law in Leviticus chapter 18. Luke sees this imprisonment as the crowning example of Herod's wickedness, recognizing that Herod had done all these different evil things. And of course, in John's challenge, you would have hoped that Herod would respond, but of course he doesn't. He's responding by trying to silence him. And we know from chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel that this led to John being beheaded. As Christians, we might be persecuted for preaching the gospel or for wanting to do the right thing by God. And Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 15, that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. It's no surprise, then, that Keith has been very keen for us to pray for the persecuted church when we meet for corporate prayer as a church. Do we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters? And if not, could I encourage you to make a start even this week? We have more information than ever before on the persecuted church right across the world. Is there, however, more prayer than ever before for the persecuted church? And so as Luke concludes his record of John the Baptist's life and ministry, he wants us now to focus on Jesus. So saying at the beginning, we might ask, however, why Jesus needed to submit to John's baptism for the forgiveness of sins and have the Spirit descend on him. It seems that Jesus' baptism was a way of endorsing John's ministry, that is, recognizing that John's ministry was specifically authorized by God. At the time, Jesus identified with those who repented as a result of John's ministry, indicating that this was the way for the renewal of Israel. Luke refers to Jesus praying, and this suggests that Jesus saw baptism as a way of personally dedicating himself to his Father's will. We also see the supernatural intervention of God as heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. This reminds us of supernatural interventions by God, for instance, God appearing to Moses and the people at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And of course, this scene is such a famous and well-known scene. We've seen it reproduced by many artists throughout the world, and I've included two examples on the handout. One is from the National Gallery, and I'd encourage you to think about visiting the National Gallery for something called the Life of Christ Tour. So you can go around the National Gallery and see different depictions of different scenes in Jesus' life. They're all sitting there just down the road in London. Have a think about it. The other one, harder to get to, is from a church in Cairo. So the voice from heaven says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The father confirms the uniqueness of his relationship with Jesus and expresses delight in his son. The words, "With you I am well pleased," echo Isaiah chapter 42, which says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So we see that Jesus is the servant of the Lord, referred to in Isaiah, whose suffering, described later in Isaiah, will bring salvation to all those who believe in him. And we see strong evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity. So as God the Son begins his ministry on earth, God the Father accredits him directly with a voice from heaven, and God the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove upon Jesus. Be encouraged. At the baptism of Jesus, we see how powerful God is, and that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the salvation mission to the world. So in other words, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in your personal redemption. It's an amazing thing. Now, although the topic of baptism is one that's led to church divisions over the centuries, it seems clear that if the Lord Jesus was happy to be baptized and to appoint its use for the church throughout the ages, then we should take baptism seriously as a sacrament. And certainly the fundamental statements of doctrine of the Church of England view baptism as important. So put Article 27 of the 39 Articles on your handout. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference, whereby Christian people are discerned from others that be not christened, but is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of the forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Spirit are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of prayer unto God. Archaic language, of course, but the scholar David Peterson reflects that Christian baptism affirms the saving death and resurrection of Jesus, his exaltation to God's right hand, and his pouring out of the promised Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It provides an opportunity for those who believe the gospel to appropriate by faith the benefits of Jesus' saving work. Are you baptized? If not, and you're a believer in Christ, I would encourage you to consider this and to discuss it further with Keith and Ian at the earliest opportunity. We've also noted that when our Lord was baptized, he prayed. So when someone is baptized, it's critical that baptism is accompanied by prayer and faith. That's why the role of godparents in the church family is so important. We're to support those who are being baptized by prayer. Do we do this? And if we're godparents, do we pray for our godchildren? And as a church family, will we pray for those who are to be baptized and those who are to be confirmed, that is, those who are going to publicly affirm their baptismal vows? As you all have seen in Trinity News, a new opportunity will soon be with us in November. We have baptisms and a confirmation service coming up. And finally, we consider the genealogy that Luke sets out in verses 23 to 38. Out of interest, how far back can everyone trace their lineage? Who knows the names of at least one of their great-grandparents? Put your hand up. Around about half. Names of one or more great-great-grandparents? One or more great-great-great-grandparents? No hands. Okay. There you go. Who's used Ancestry.com or a sort of similar online tool to kind of research your family history? Quite a few. Brilliant. We had someone in our family who has researched the entire one particular line of the Evans family going all the way back to the Norman conquest. So that must have taken quite a long time. It's very impressive, really. I think our family trees tell us something about who we are, where we've come from, and who we are. So here, Luke sets out a genealogy of names from Jesus to David, to Abraham, and then to Adam. Why then has he added it in? Obviously, family trees tell us about something of who we are. And I think it's fair to say in this case that Luke's list leads us directly to the question of who Jesus is. And I think three main points flow from all of this, which is that Jesus is fully human, Jesus is adopted, and Jesus is the new Adam. Now, some of you, of course, will be aware that there's a similar genealogy in Matthew's gospel. And also that although the key folk in the genealogies are the same, there are some differences between the genealogies. So genealogy in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, begins with Abraham, highlights the significance of the exile in Babylon, and ends with Jesus, who is called the Messiah. By contrast with Luke, Matthew doesn't provide details of the line between Abraham and Adam. And essentially, Matthew wants to show that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, who fulfills the promises made to those key figures. Now, although conjecture, the most plausible answer for the different genealogies is, as the scholar John Nolan puts it, Matthew gives Joseph's ancestry by birth, Luke that by adoption. So that is that Joseph was adopted by Mary's father Heli in Luke's gospel, mentioned in Luke's gospel, as son and heir when he married. And if this is right, then the suggestion is that Matthew provides Joseph's legal birth lineage, whilst Luke presents Joseph's lineage by adoption, possibly tracing Mary's family line. So three things flow from this passage. First, Jesus is fully human. It seems that Luke provides a detailed genealogy of Jesus, tracing the lineage right back to Adam, emphasizing his human origins and connection to all of humanity. Because Jesus is fully human, then we can have confidence that he succeeded where we, and originally Adam, fail. Second, Jesus is adopted. Luke starts in reverse order, beginning with Jesus, the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. This affirms the account of Jesus' virginal conception from chapter 1 of Luke, and implies that Joseph was his adoptive father. Moreover, as with Matthew, Luke also shows that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and so the fulfillment of the promises made to them by God. Because Jesus is adopted, then we have a picture of what it means for our own adoption into God's family. And third, Jesus is the new Adam. So Luke shows how all of humanity's fate is wrapped up in Jesus. His ministry is the focal point of history. Jesus isn't just a minister to Israel. Rather, it's the culmination of a line of descendants to whom great promises were made, such as David, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and ultimately Adam. Luke points to Jesus' universal mission of salvation. Jesus is identified as a descendant of Adam, truly human, yet not a fallen, disobedient son of God as Adam was. Because Jesus is the new Adam, then we can be part of the new Israel. And ultimately, as we consider Luke's genealogy, we remember also our own frailty and mortality. Just as all of those named by Luke lived and breathed and died, so we shall do too. As many of you know, a good friend of mine died earlier this month. And so once again, I was reminded of the brevity of our life on earth. Let us then be thankful that God the Father sent God the Son to die for our sins and be raised to life on the third day, that we might be given new life in the Holy Spirit to live for God's glory both now and into eternity. Amen. We'll just say a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, which speaks of the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the affirmation of his identity as your beloved Son. We are reminded of John the Baptist's call to repentance and the powerful imagery of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. We confess that we often fail to live up to our own standards, let alone the standards you set out in your word. We ask for your forgiveness for our sins and for the times we have resisted your Holy Spirit's guidance. We acknowledge our utter dependence upon you and upon your grace shown to us through what your Son achieved on the cross. We pray that you would transform us from the inside out, and may your Holy Spirit fill us with power and courage to live out our faith in the world. Help us to be willing to be immersed in your love and grace, just as Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River. We pray for those who are searching for meaning and purpose in their lives, that they may find it in you. We pray for our church family, that we may be a beacon of your love and grace to those around us. And we pray for your world, Lord, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray all these things in the name of and through the might of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.